So we're continuing our study through the Kings, and before you know it, we are going to be through it here, because this is Ahaz that we're going to be covering tonight, and Ahaz is Hezekiah's father, and after Hezekiah, you have Manasseh, and then Manasseh has Amon, and then you have Josiah. And that's really at the end, because then Josiah and his sons are really kind of when you're getting into the captivity. And so I meant to make copies of this, of the Kings list here, and just been busy at work, to be honest with you. So I just haven't got a chance to make some more copies of it. But Ahaz we have down here. We did Jotham last week. And if you remember, we've been dealing with good kings. I mean, besides Jehoram and Ahaziah, you know, pretty much all of them are good kings, and then they mess up. But Jotham was one of those kings that, you know, he was a good king, and there was nothing there that he, like, messed up or anything like that that's written about him. But Ahaz is going to be a wicked king, okay? So Ahaz, and then Hezekiah is obviously a great king that we know of. He's a very well-known king. But then Manasseh ends up being a really wicked king, but you're going to find something really interesting about him at the end of his reign. But anyway, all that to say is that we're getting closer to the end here, as far as at least the amount of kings, until we get to the very end, and we're going to be done with the Kings series. But Ahaz. So in 2 Chronicles 28, this whole chapter is dedicated to Ahaz. And we see, starting there in verse 1, it says Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, if you remember, I showed you in the last sermon kind of like the tour de force of all the kings that came before Ahaz that did not get rid of those high places. And we see that Ahaz he's burning incense and sacrificing to these high places. But the big thing to notice here is that he's sacrificing his children in the fire. And we see this valley of the son of Hinnom. Okay, the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is where, you know, it's kind of a representation of hell. Okay, now, if you you don't need to know this, but I mean, in the Greek New Testament, there's two different words that are used for hell. One's Hades, which everybody knows what that's talking about, right? The netherworld kind of thing. But then Gehenna is kind of patterning off this, because you're dealing with the lake of fire. So we know that hell right now is where? In the center of the earth, in the heart of the earth. It's underneath of us. It's down. But we know that hell's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so it's going to be cast into this lake, into outer darkness, and, you know, be there forever and all that. So that being said, this is kind of a representation. So, for example, you know, people say this and be like, well, it doesn't say hell, it says Hades, you know, and Hades is like this underworld of the Greek mythology. No, it's basically using terminology that people know to describe a place as far as where it's at. Okay, meaning that when it uses the term Gehenna, it's talking about the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Okay, meaning this is that it's a representation. What are they doing? They're burning people alive in a valley. Okay, what's happening at the lake of fire? People are burning, right, for all eternity in this lake that's over there. And so you think of a valley, and if you put some water in there, you'd have a lake. But if you put fire and brimstone, you'd have the lake of fire. Okay, so it's just a representation. So, you know, don't let people think, well, you know, it should say Gehenna, it should say Hades. No, the Bible's using that as a callback to show you, okay, this is what it's like. This is, you know, terminology that people know to represent something as far as hell. Okay. And so all that to say is it's interesting, because this is being brought up as far as the valley of the son of Hinnom, you know, Tophet, you know, and all this other stuff as far as this stuff. But they'll say, well, hell doesn't exist. It's just this valley. It's just this right here. Okay. And they'll say that's hell. Okay. No, It's the fact that hell is being, you know, referencing that. It's kind of like, here's something to make you understand what hell is like, okay? Does that make sense? And that word is being used, and it's basically using that word and changing the meaning of the word to mean hell. So, you know, the Greeks used Hades as being this underworld where everybody went, and I don't know Greek mythology too well, but whether it was like on fire or whatever, but you know, those that wrote the King James Bible, they're using the Greek language. Does that make sense? They're using the Greek language and they're using what they would be their hell and using that word and redefining it. Okay? Because in the New Testament, they're using that word, Hades, but then they're saying it's fire, it's brimstone, it's where the rich man lift up his eyes in hell. And, you know, it's explaining what it means. So it's basically taking a word that people use and know and defining it. Okay, and so don't get caught up in that type of stuff because they'll point you back here. Some Jew will point you back here and say, "Well, you know, I've been to hell." anybody seen Marching to Zion where he's like, "It's the valley, the sons of Hinnom," and he puts down his glasses and looks at him, and it'll just like, "Oh, gotcha," that's really hell and all this stuff. No, it's just the fact that you're using a language, and you're using a language of a culture that doesn't. You know, you're talking about Greek people. It's a heathen nation with a heathen language, meaning that they're not going to have the terminology exactly. They're not going to, because you're using the Bible and you're using what God says. So what are they doing? They're taking words that are in that language and they're defining them to what they mean it to be. Okay? So Hades is hell. It's according to what the Bible says. And you say, well, that's Greek. No, they're wrong. Okay? Those that were under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, they took that word and they're defining it for what it really is. Okay? And so, but I'll say this. I don't want a Bible that says Hades. I don't want a Bible that says Gehenna if I'm reading it in English. Okay? Because people will twist it. They don't know what that means. Now, most people know what Hades is, right? But if you say Gehenna, they're going to be like, what are you talking about? Sheol. You're like, what's Sheol? And so people don't know what that means because they don't speak those languages and all that. So anyway, all that to say is that don't let people get you off on that. But you can understand why the writers of the New Testament would be using that word to describe the lake of fire. Okay. Well, you say, well, why isn't there a differentiation? And this isn't a sermon on hell. I don't know why I'm getting off on this. But you're like, why would they use why wouldn't they differentiate between that and the New Testament? Because in the New Testament, it's just hell in all those cases, okay? Well, in context, you can figure out every single one of those, what it's talking about. You know, when Jesus said, fear not him that is able to kill the body, but fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, Gehenna is used there, right? Well, that makes sense that there'd be a lake of fire because it's soul and body. Because those that are in Hades, right, hell underneath in the heart of the earth, it's just your soul. But at the Great White Throne Judgment, what's going to happen? All the bodies are going to be brought up and brought back together with their soul, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Soul and body. So, and listen, I've done this. I've looked at every single mention in the New Testament of all different mentions of hell, and every single one of them, you can figure it out. Because it'd be like hell beneath. And you know every single one which one he's talking about. So context will tell you that, but you know what that shows you is that the lake of fire is hell, and hell beneath is hell. And so it's not a different place. I mean, it's not a different thing, right? It's both hell, it's both death, and all that. So I'm going to get off on that for a second because this isn't a sermon on hell. But I do want you to see that this does correlate. Now, the big thing I see with Ahaz is he's killing his children. He's sacrificing his children unto false gods. And go to 2 Kings chapter 16. So we're going to be going back and forth between 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 16. Because obviously, these are parallel books with parallel stories. But particularly, because it says he burnt his children in the fire, he particularly killed his son. So I believe it was more than one child that he killed, that he sacrificed, but here it specifically says his son. In verse 3 there, it says, "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." So notice that high places, you know, sacrificing unto the high places. They didn't take it away from, you know, all the way from the very beginning. And now it's coming back to bite them. Ahaz is finally falling into what the children of Judah have been doing all these years. And the kings before that weren't doing it, except for obviously Jehoram and Ahaziah, because they were not good kings. But all the good kings, you know, they weren't falling into this. But go to Leviticus chapter 18, because notice it says that he's doing according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. This goes all the way back to when they were coming into the promised land, and God is casting all these people out. And you say, well, man, that seems a little mean to just completely annihilate these people. These people were sacrificing their children unto false gods. And you say, well, you know, maybe there's something we can learn from. No. It'd be like the Mayans, you know, who were ripping hearts out of innocent people and worshiping the sun god and all this stuff. You know, is there any wonder that civilization got destroyed? You know, and you look at throughout history, and I love watching documentaries on, like, just different things and reading up on, like, different civilizations that have, like, were obliterated. And you look at their society, and they're always doing human sacrifice, eating people, doing all this stuff. And you're like, wow, I wonder why they got destroyed by a volcano, Pompeii. I wonder why they got destroyed by a tsunami. And you go through all these different countries, and it always comes back that they had some wicked thing they were doing. And, you'll read about it, and the person that's writing it or you're watching a documentary, they're not usually like, this is why it happened. They're just like, here was what their culture was. They had these gods, and they would actually sacrifice, you know, children and stuff like that. It's like, connect the dots, you know, why they got destroyed. And I believe this is going to be a catalyst to why Judah is going to be taken captive. Now, we know that Manasseh, his grandson, is going to be very guilty of this as well. Okay? But Ahaz is kind of like the one that starts it. Hezekiah gets away from that, but then Manasseh falls back into it. So, but in Leviticus, you're in Leviticus 18, right? Leviticus 18, verse 21, it says, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am the Lord." So, in Leviticus, it's stating this, and if you remember Leviticus 18, 19, 20, a lot of this is saying, don't do what the abomination of the heathen. So this isn't something new. He's not just bringing this up as his new information. He's basically saying, don't do this. This is what the heathen did. This is what they did when I'm going to bring you into this land. Don't do like them. This is the reason I'm taking them out, is because of these abominations. And so in 18, he says, don't do this. In chapter 20, he's going to tell you the punishment if you do this. So just remember, Leviticus 18 is giving you the commandment. Leviticus 20 is giving you the punishment if you break that commandment, okay? And that goes for all the different things that are listed in there. And by the way, love thy neighbor as thyself is in Leviticus 19. So put that in your pipe and smoke it if you don't like. I'd really like to find a person that says that sacrificing children in a fire is something that should be accepted. But you never know in our weird, twisted, crooked nation that we have when they'll actually say that that's right. And whether they think that, you know, whether they think they're against that or not, they're actually for it today. And I'll explain that to you. But in Leviticus 20 and verse 1, Leviticus 20 and verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off, and all that go a whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And you say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, I don't know. You know, our presidents are all going to the Bohemian Grove and sacrificing unto an owl that's Molech. And you say, well, you know, what are you talking about? That's conspiracy. No, that's documented. George Bush Sr., George Bush Jr., George W. Bush, whatever. Nixon, all these guys were out there at the Bohemian Grove where there's a bunch of debauchery going on there anyway. And then they're supposedly putting this effigy of a person. Who knows if it could be a real person for all we know. Who knows? I wouldn't put it past them. But they're sacrificing it unto this big stone owl. You say, well, our country's a Christian nation. Under what standard? What metric are you basing that off of? As far as our leaders go, I'd say no. And then on top of that, you say, well, how does that really apply to us? How about abortion? How about that 3,000 babies are being aborted every single day, and they are injected with this saline solution that literally burns them alive? And that doesn't sound good, and that's not a Christmas sermon for you right there. But you know what? Our country is wicked as hell. And, you know, when it says here that the person that does that should be stoned with stones, notice what it says about the person that hides their eyes from it. In our country, and listen, we're not hiding our eyes from it. We're calling it out for what it is. It's murder. It's debauchery. It's disgusting. And our country is going to pay for that. And God is saying that. He's basically saying, you know, if you try to hide your eyes from this, and any politician out there that wants to get reelected and doesn't want to be against abortion and doesn't want to do everything that they can to stop it, you know, what does God say? He's putting his face against them. And so, you know, I don't like Ahaz. I'm just going to be up front with you. I don't like this guy. To sacrifice your children in a fire? But how is that different than what's going on today? And say, well, it's different, you know. I'm just not, you know, I'm not capable of taking care of this child. I'm not capable of supporting them. All greed. Okay, well, that's a good reason. You want to have more money and you want to be able to spend more time doing other things and backpacking across Europe. I guess that's a legitimate reason to kill your child. And these people say, well, you know, it's not really killing a child. Watch an abortion. You know, come with me, you know, and, you know, Lord willing, we have another child on the 8th week, when you go get your ultrasound and you hear the baby's heartbeat, and then tell me that's not a living human being. And if you don't think it's that, you're crazy or you're wicked as hell. And anybody that can watch an abortion being done and say, you know what, I'm for that, stay away from me. Stay away from my children. I don't want anything to do with you. Most people are ignorant, though. Most people are ignorant about it. They don't really know what's involved. They bought the bill of goods that a baby in the womb is just this bunch of cells. It's not really this alive human being. They bought that bill of goods. And they also think that all abortions happen at 8 weeks or something like that, and it's not happening in the third trimester or even after the baby's being born, which our leaders, there's a video where a senator or a congressman or something like that, who's running for president, I believe, if he still is, I don't know. I don't follow all the stupid primaries and stuff like that, who basically said, yeah, I mean, if basically for partial abortion, which means if the child is born alive, they'll just let it sit there and die. And you know what? Just as much as Judah didn't get away from punishment, our country won't either. But I look at this because I look at Hezekiah, and we're kind of looking in the future here. You look at Hezekiah, what did he do? He stayed the hand of judgment. Then Manasseh came in and just kind of like tried to speed up the hand of judgment. But Josiah came in, who was tender-hearted. He stayed the hand of judgment while he was alive. And you know what? The reason that I'd want the hand of judgment to be stayed is for salvations, for my family. And listen, you know, God can protect your family. Say, well, you know, I don't want the judgment of God on the country because I don't want my children to have to deal with the judgment of God. Listen, God is able to reserve the wicked unto judgment and to save the righteous out of it, just like Lot. And Lot wasn't exactly the best Christian that you'd meet, okay? But Lot was even spared from judgment when he destroyed all the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, but go to Jeremiah chapter 19, because what's being said here about Ahaz, you know, where he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire, that's what Jeremiah is bringing up about, you know, Judah being judged and all this, okay? So Ahaz and Manasseh are the two proponents, okay? And we'll get to Manasseh when we get to him, but they're the two big proponents of this, and I believe this is the reason why Judah got taken out. Now, Israel, why'd they get taken out? The sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, right? You know, that said so many times, we know that's why, because of the two idols they made, the two golden calves and all that. And obviously, they're doing all kinds of wicked abominations, and Ahaz is following after those kings on top of this. But in this case, why Judah gets taken out and taken captive into Babylon, I believe it's because of children's sacrifice and idol worship, obviously. But children's sacrifice, I mean, you say, well, that's just Mayans. No, that's the children of Judah. The children of Judah are doing this. God's chosen people, if you will. And, you know, it's wicked as hell, you know, as far as you can understand why God punishes them. In Jeremiah 19, verse 1, it says, thus saith the Lord God, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. What's he doing? They're burning their sons and their daughters in the fire. He's going to kill all of them in that valley. That's what he's going to do. He's going to bring in Babylon, and he's going to destroy them in that valley. It's not going to be called the valley of the sons of Hinnom. So it wasn't forever called that, because later on it's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter because of what happened. And you can understand God's anger with this. And notice the Baal. Who was Ahaz? Who was he, you know, making images to? Balaam. And Balaam, not Balaam the man, right? B-A-A-L-I-M. So Baal with an I-M at the end of it. So what does that mean? Multiple gods. Okay, so it's multiple gods. So guess what? Molech's one of those. Because you'll see, you know, say Balaam, and then you see like Moloch, Ashtaroth, and you're like all these different false gods. That's Balaam. You know, that's just, it just means false gods or devils, if you will. But in Jeremiah 32, he mentions it again. So we see Ahaz is in the Valley of Hinnom. And I believe this is where it started, this Valley of Hinnom. He's the one that set it up. He set up these images to Baal, and what were they sacrificing their sons and daughters to? Baal. And I believe Ahaz is the one that set this valley, this garbage abomination up in the valley, the son of Hinnom, and Tophet, if you will. And God is saying to Jeremiah, or through Jeremiah, saying, it's not going to be called that anymore. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter after he's done. And so, you know, our country, it's fat and sassy right now. And you know what? If we're getting closer to the end times, I believe that America is Babylon. So read Revelation 17 and 18 and then tell me, you know, what the end game is for America. Now, we're not going to be here for that, if that's the case. I mean, if we're here when Jesus comes back and we're here for the Great Tribulation, meaning that the wrath that's going to be poured upon the Babylon in Revelation, we're already going to be gone, okay? We're not pre-trib, but we are pre-wrath, okay? Meaning that we will not be here for God's wrath as believers. And so we'll be watching from afar, watching that massacre happen. But you can understand why You know, you'll be rejoicing over that. Because you think about what they're doing to their children and the innocent blood that's being shed, and God's turning it. He's going to turn it on their heads. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35, it says, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So notice how, see how that's all tied together? Leviticus is talking about who? Molech. When they're talking about Ahaz, who's he talking about? Balaam, in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now it's all together. High places for Baal, in the valleys of the son of Hinnom, and they burnt their sons and their daughters unto the fire unto Molech. See how it's all together? We're not talking about a different thing here. We're talking about the same exact thing that's going on. This was going on before they went into the promised land. And God said, if you do this, I will destroy you. And so this is the beginning of the end for Judah with Ahaz. And you can see the writing on the wall where you let that happen. You let it happen. And you think of our country, and you think about how it started off pretty good, and you know, you have righteousness, and you have kind of like good morals, and you have good laws. But you let those laws slip, and you let that stuff creep in. You let things just get out of hand. And you know what? In that generation, it's okay. The next generation, it might be all right. And you think about from the inception of our country and how things just slip. And then all of a sudden, boom, in 1970-something, you have Roe versus Wade, and people are just killing babies en masse ever since. And it's like this silent genocide that's going on, and it's wicked, and the judgment is coming on our country for that, just as much as it came on Judah. So if you want to see what, first of all, if you want to see just a light thing as far as what's going to happen, look at what happens to Judah when they're taken captive, and then look at Babylon and Revelation, and I believe that's probably what's going to happen. But if it doesn't happen in our day, I think it's going to at least be like Judah and how they're going to be taken out. Go to Psalm 106. Because if we're not here for the end times, and let's say the Lord tarries for a few hundred more years or whatever, I do believe this will happen. I believe that we will have those that hate us will rule over us. I believe America will fall. Because it always happens that way. Think of all the empires that are out there. They always fall. They always try to expand too much. And there'll be another world empire that'll be the Babylon, you know what I mean? But to think that America can just sit fat and sassy like that and just be drinking the blood of innocence, if you will, and not get away with it, it's not going to happen. It's never been able to happen like that. God is always bringing down the hammer on these wicked countries. Now, in Psalm 106 and verse 37, it says, "Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand." America won't always be prosperous. I'll promise you that. When that happens, I don't know. But I'll say this. It will pay for its transgressions. Now, we as Christians need to give you a light note. You know, we can turn the tide for a little bit. You know, let us be the generation. Let us be the Hezekiah generation or the Josiah generation, where we're not the Ahaz generation or the Manasseh generation, but we're that generation that says, you know what? Nuts to that garbage. We're going to be the voice standing out in the wilderness saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is wicked," and let us go down swinging, speaking the truth, and trying to defend the innocent. And maybe, you know, we win enough people to Christ, and you get enough influence in the country to where people actually want to get back to the Bible, then you could turn around the tide. But the judgment will come eventually. Okay, that's not to say that, well, you know, America is just going to get off for it. No, eventually it'll come, because there'll be another generation where they drop the ball, and then the hammer's coming down. But let us not be in the mode of like, well, woe is me. It's already, you know, horrible. Let's not let it get any worse than it is, and let's turn it around. And so, but yeah, very wicked, and it's very interesting to see. I believe this is where the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, Tophet, this is where it started with Ahaz. As far as that, and obviously children's sacrifice was going on before that. But what I'm saying is that this actual place where they were burning their sons and their daughters under Molech in the Valley of Hinnom was happening. It was set up in Ahaz's day. Okay, and I love that God is saying, it's not going to be called that anymore. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. And, you know, judgment, the wrath of God's coming upon them is what's going to happen. Now, going back to 2 Kings chapter 16, going back into the story here. So setting that up, oh, we got a great king we're working with here, isn't it? So, obviously, what happens here is he's relying on Assyria for help. And not relying on the Lord. As he's getting more distressed, he just keeps getting away from God. So, you know, he just keeps going further and further down out of the way. But in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 5, this is actually the first place that the term Jews is used. Jews is used. and, you know, it's interesting because people want to say, well, you know, Israel, that's the Jews. Or in Revelation, in the 144,000, that's the Jews. No. You're talking about the 12 tribes. So Reuben wouldn't be considered a Jew. Those of Judea or Judah were considered Jews. And this is really clear here that the Jews were those of the southern kingdom and clearly not the northern kingdom. Okay. So in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 5, it says, "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overtake him." So get the picture. What's going on here? The king of Syria and the king of Israel are coming to war against Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Judea. And it says they besieged Ahaz. So two armies, two different countries are coming against Jerusalem, are coming against Judah. And notice in verse 6 there, it says, "At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath, Syria, and drave the Jews from Elath, and the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day." So he drave the Jews. Well, who are the Jews? Those of Judah. Those who Ahaz, you know, Ahaz's people, okay? Because obviously they're trying to come against the kingdom of Judah. And all that. And it makes sense, okay? So when you're in the New Testament talking about Jews, it's talking about those of Judea. And it can mean both two things. It can mean geographical, nationality, meaning you're of Judea, therefore you're a Jew, but it could also mean a religion, okay? Because the religion of Judea was the true religion, meaning of the Bible, okay? That was the only one that was keeping it, because northern Israel, long time ago, got rid of that. So when Jeroboam started off, they had the two golden calves. They had forsaken the Lord. And that's where Rehoboam, you know, was the one that was keeping, you know, the covenant. So the old covenant or the first covenant or just the covenant back then that they had with God from when they came out of the land of Egypt was only in Judah. Okay? So that's why, you know, when it talks about someone becoming a Jew, well, it could be talking about the fact that they became of that nation, but when you're dealing with, like, Esther, when it says they became Jews, it kind of wouldn't make sense because they're over in, Persia and stuff like that when that story's going on. So it's more so talking about, like, Ruth, where it says, "My God, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people," and saying, "I'm of your faith now. I'm, you know, your God is my God." And now that would make Ruth, back then, it was just an Israelite, right? I wouldn't call Ruth a Jew because there was no separation between Judah. Now, you could call her that because Boaz was of Judah, right? So I guess you could technically call her that. But all that to say is that I believe it's very clear that the Jews, when you look at how it's used in here, it's talking about those of Judea and of that province. But the religion got synonymously put with that, okay? So nowadays, when you look at someone that's called a Jew, it's not because of their nationalities because of their religion, right? Because you run into people and they're like, oh, I'm Jewish. And they have no ties nationality-wise. They're just saying, I'm of that religion, okay? And now they try to claim that and be like, well, it's by bloodline and all this other stuff. And what it all comes down to, if you want my honest opinion, they're a bunch of Ashkenazi Jews, which Ashkenazi Jews, and they'll even admit they're Ashkenazi. Ashkenazi is a group of people that converted to Judaism, and they're not even the people that came out of the dispersion. So, you know, you and I are probably more Jewish than they are. And so, technically, according to my blood test, I've got a lot of Ashkenazi in me, so I apologize. But all that to say is that it doesn't really matter. All that's just meaningless. What it comes down to is that he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. But in the New Testament, when it's talking about being a Jew inwardly, it's talking about the fact of, you know, the Bible, of believing in the true God, okay? And at that time, that's why Jesus says salvation is of the Jews, because they are the ones that had the true oracles of God. They are the ones that had the true gospel. They are the ones that were supposed to be promoting the gospel. And there were saved people. Nathaniel was a saved person. Apollos was a saved person. John the Baptist. You know, Zacharias. Elizabeth. You know, I believe Mary was a saved person. So there's a lot of saved people that were in Judea at that time. And they had the right belief system. And so, you know, they got made synonymous with that. Now, going on from that, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and verse 5. I hear Emma back there. Struggling. You always know your babies cry, right? So 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5, it says, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Izrikam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. So it's very clear, why did this happen? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. It's very clear. This is not something up for debate. You know, why did this all happen? You know, and you're kind of wondering, you know, like, what'd we do? You forsook the Lord and you sacrificed your children in the fire. Let's start with that one. But we see here that Syria is smiting him, and then Israel comes in and kills 120,000 people in one day. That's huge. In one day. Because you think about, like, places in the Bible, you know, God killed 23,000 men in one day. And the other places, there's like even more than that that God slew in one day or even in a time frame. But in one day, 120,000 people were taken out. So that's a huge number. And these are valiant men. This is like the army, okay? So if you remember when we were looking at these other kings, they had like an army of 300,000 and all that. I mean, it's pretty much taking out half your army. And, you know, in one day. And imagine, okay, you got this war going on for like 5 years and that many people die. You can kind of understand through the course of time people are dying. One day. And, you know, kind of makes you think of that valley of Tophet, you know, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, you know. I wonder where they got slain at and the blood that was there. And you can definitely see how this ties into end times prophecy with the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, and the fact of they're going to be thrown into the winepress of the wrath of God, where the blood is going to be up to the horse bridles. And, you know, makes sense. But also, you know, not only that, but Zichri, this man, this mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, so kills the king's son. So obviously he didn't kill Hezekiah. But he killed another one of the king's sons and killed the governor of the house and Elkanah, which was next to the king. So killed one of his sons and killed a couple of his, you know, friends pretty much, those that were high up in the the hierarchy there. Now, what happens here is that he's going to get help from Assyria. So what we see here is that Syria comes in, and they're fighting against Judah with the king of Israel, okay? So what's going to happen here, and he's going to give you the short of it, is he's going to ask for Assyria's help, and Syria comes up and takes out, Assyria takes out Syria, okay? So just so you know, Assyria and Syria are two different nations, okay? And so Assyria, you should know Assyria, right? Because Assyria is the one that takes out Israel later on, okay? So this is kind of where you see Assyria kind of starting to become a world power because Assyria is taking out Syria completely. And basically, Assyria is in this for self-gain, okay? Assyria is not coming in here trying to really help out Judah. And actually, it's very clear that the king of Syria, Assyria, does not strengthen the king of Judah and does not help the king of Judah. Really, he takes out Damascus for his own gain. And that's really the only thing that really stops this frontal battle. So imagine what's going on here. You have Israel, who's above Judah, northern kingdom, right? Syria is above that. We should know that from our Acts, because that's Acts study, because that's where Antioch's at, which goes into Turkey and all that stuff. But you have these two northern kingdoms, and what happens is Assyria goes over and takes out Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and basically, you know, all that army is going to have to go up and fight this battle. Does that make sense? Like, you're kind of pulling off all those troops by bringing them back to their own country. They have to go defend their country instead of doing this offensive war on Judah, okay? And so that's kind of how, you know, Ahaz gets out of this. Notice in verse, are you in 2 Kings 16? Go to 2 Kings 16, verse 7. It says in verse 7, it says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. So he killed the king. He killed the king, the Rezin, the king of Syria. Took out Damascus. And so, but we'll see later on that this was not like, oh, I'm going to try to help this guy out. You know, this is all for personal gain. And we know, because we know, we've read through these books, and you probably know the story, right? Israel is going to be taken out by Assyria, and then they're going to come after Judah. And that's where Hezekiah comes in, and actually God delivers Judah out of Assyria's hands, okay? Because if you know the world powers, when we were talking about the seven-headed dragon, you're like, whoa, where are you going? Okay, so in Revelation, there's this seven-headed dragon, which represents, I believe, the world powers from Babel, after Babel, like the Tower of Babel, which would have been Egypt, and then I believe Assyria, and then you get into Babylon, and then you get into the Medo-Persian, which is just, I would just call it the Persian. Persian, Grecian, Roman, and then the one that's to come. Okay, and so I preached on that before, but all I have to say is that you can see how Assyria is definitely a world power. Egypt's no longer a world power. I preached a whole sermon on that and how they basically got taken out as a world power, and Assyria is assuming that role. And then you're going to see Babylon. You know, when Babylon takes out, when Nebuchadnezzar takes out, you know, Judah and all that, it's very clear from Daniel that Babylon is one of those heads. I mean, he's the head of gold in the image, dealing with those world powers that are going to go on until the end of time, which is the one we're waiting for. But all that to say is that, just to give you some history there, Assyria is the one that's going to try to take out Judah, but Babylon's going to take them out, you know, and they're going to be the world power. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 28, what we're going to see here is that Israel takes out this whole army, you know, like this 120,000 people in one day. So we don't really know how many people died, because I don't believe it was just one day of slaughter and no one else died after that. It's probably like the 23,000 people, or people that died for fornication in one day, but ultimately how many people died? 24,000. If you look back at the story, it's 24,000, but 23,000 in one day. Okay, so there's probably more people that died outside of that one day. But Israel is going to try to basically carry away all the people of Judah captive. They're basically trying to make them their bond slaves, if you will. Okay, and God is going to step in here. Okay, and a prophet named Oded is going to step in and basically say, "No, you're going too far." Okay, and in verse 8 here it says, "And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria." Okay, so they brought all these, you know, two hundred thousand men, women, and children, you know, or men, women, and children, really, is what you're dealing with there, and took them captive. But notice in verse 9, "But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded." So, not Obed, which is which is the father of Jesse, which is the Jesse, the father of David, but Oded. Oded is a prophet here, and he says, "And he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand. And ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven." Now, just stop there for a second, because this is something that's very common, where God uses a nation to execute judgment on his people, but then they take it too far. Okay, and so you'll see some things where it's just like, what in the world? This is so crazy. And then you'll see God say, "Hey, you went too far. And because you went too far, this is why you're going to get judged." Okay, and this is a case where God purposed for Israel to do this to Judah because of their sins. But they're taking it too far. And that's where he's stepping in and saying, "Listen, you're doing this in a rage. And because of that, you know, you better watch out." Now notice in verse 10 there, it says, "And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God?" So he's basically saying, you're doing all this, but you're not righteous. You know, you have a bunch of sins that you could be judged for right now because of this. And so you're not guiltless coming into this on this judgment. So they're taking it way too far. They have no right to do this. And he's basically putting them in check, saying, "Listen, you need to look at yourselves for a second." In verse 11 there, it says, "Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshillemoth, and Jehezekiah, the son of Shalom, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war." So these are actually some really good men here. Basically, they're going to stand up against the armies of Israel. They're of Israel, okay? So these are like basically people of Israel that are standing up, and they're heads of Israel, the heads of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is like the main tribe of that kingdom, right? And sometimes it'll just call it Ephraim, just as much as it'll just call it Judah, even though we know Benjamin and, you know, even Simeon is involved in that. And so, but Judah is the main tribe, just as much as Ephraim is. So these heads of this tribe of the northern kingdom are coming out, and basically they're going to rebuke them for what they've done. In verse 13 it says, And he said unto them, "Ye shall not bring in the captains hither. For whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So it's basically saying, we got our sins against us already, let's stop right now. You know, let's not add this to all the sins that we've already got. So it's interesting, because these heads, they realize that they're not righteous before God, they're not following God. Why? Because they have the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, right? I mean, throughout, we've already gone through all those kings, but they have the two golden calves, they have those wicked things that they're doing up there. And notice in verse 14, it says, "So the armed men left the captives in the spoil before the princes and all of the congregation, and the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria." So you know, they took care of them. You know, they all those that were naked and all this stuff, they basically clothed them with the spoil that they took of them to begin with and sent them back, and they didn't add that trespass to them. Okay. So Ezra actually did something good right here. But obviously the prophet Oded had to step in. But it's nice to see that they actually hearken to the prophet every once in a while, right? Because aren't you just used to seeing them, like, one, putting him in prison or trying to kill him, you know? And actually in this one case, you know, Oded, you know, they listened to him. They hearkened unto him. So I love seeing that, you know, when they actually do it. But this makes me think of Matthew 7. Go to Matthew 7. Kind of a little different application. But it does come into this hypocritical judgment, you know, this hypocritical, you know, enforcing of something. Meaning that if you're guilty of doing something, then you shouldn't be really harsh on somebody that's doing the same thing, right? And so this is what Matthew 7 is actually about. Okay, it's not saying that you can't judge anything or you can't judge anybody. It's meaning this, that if you're guilty of something, then you shouldn't be over here judging somebody off something you're guilty of doing. Okay? And, you know, people are like, oh, you know, you're out telling us, you know, we're going to go to hell. You know, that's, judge not. Listen, I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. So it's not hypocritical of me to say this because I know how I'm going to heaven. I know what it takes to get to heaven. I'm going to heaven. So if I was going to hell and I didn't know how to get to heaven and then I was judging you on the fact that you don't know you're going to heaven, that would be hypocritical, okay? But since I know how to get to heaven and I know what the Bible says and I know what the gospel is, that's not hypocritical. That's me loving you and wanting you to go to heaven, okay? So do you see how even by their own logic that doesn't make sense? And, you know, this judge not, be not judged definitely does not apply to people trying to get people saved and give them the gospel. And that's how it would have to apply, is that you're unsaved and you don't know how to go to heaven, but you're trying to show someone how to go to heaven. So, but in Matthew 7, verse 1 there, it says, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So you get the picture? If you're guilty of something, if you're doing something that you're judging something else on, it's coming back to bite you. You're going to be judged with the same amount of judgment. So if they brought them captive back, I guarantee that the same judgment would have happened to them after that. You know? With what measure you meet, it shall be measured back to you again. You're going to reap what you sow if you judge as a hypocrite. And going on from that, it says this. It says, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own, that or out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the beam or the mote out of thy brother's eye. So he's basically saying, listen, get the beam out of your eye. And you can kind of think, what's a mote? It's kind of like a splinter, if you will, like a little speck of wood. A beam is a massive member, right? So he's basically saying, you're guilty of like all this sin. So Israel, you have nowhere to talk. You have no room to talk. You just need to shut up and sit down. It's pretty much what Oded is saying here. Like, you have no room to be over here saying, look at, you know, like, I actually have the authority to cast judgment on Judah. Okay? They're both guilty. Okay? So they both need to sit down and shut up and do what God tells them to do. But, you know, when it comes to the hypocritical judgment, we need to stay away from that. And this just kind of makes me think of that. Makes me think of that passage and the fact that, but you know what? They saw that they were wrong in doing that. And they pulled back on it, and they actually listened to the prophet there. But going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and Ahaz is going to call on Assyria again to help him, but in this case, he's not really going to get any help. Okay, so notice what it says here in verse 16. It says, at that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gittereth and Shoko. with the villages thereof, and Timnah with the villages thereof, Gimzo also, and the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? He made them naked. Well, there could be a lot of applications for that, but usually when they're sacrificing unto idols, fornication is involved in that. And if you remember, when Aaron made the golden calf, what did he do? He made them naked unto their shame. And, you know, all that stuff kind of goes hand in hand when you're doing that stuff. In the New Testament, it's always coupling sacrificing things unto idols with fornication and stuff that goes, you know, the stuff that goes along with that. Verse 20 there says, "And Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not." So now he's asking for help from Assyria. And what is Assyria doing? They're distressing him, right? He's not helping him out. He's making it worse. "For Ahaz took away a portion of the house of the Lord and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king, but he helped him not." So he basically gave him all this money, and then he's just like, nope, I'm going to distress you. Because he's looking at, I mean, Judah just doesn't have any power at this point to do anything. And, you know, the king of Assyria is just like, yeah, give me your money, but I'm going to still distress you. I mean, what are you going to do about it? Right? You're in no place to even say anything against it, right? You already have the Edomites and the Philistines against you. So much for that friendship there as far as Assyria. And what happens here, it talks about the idolatry of Ahaz. So he brings in the idols of Damascus, okay? So go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 22. You remember where the one king where he brought in the idols of the people he destroyed? And you're like, what in the world is... He destroyed them. Like, why would you want their gods? They couldn't deliver out of your own hand, right? Well, in this case, he's gonna get the idols of Damascus, which took him out. But Damascus got taken out by Assyria, right? I guess that's a little better than taking the gods of the people you destroyed. But he's taking the gods of someone that destroyed him, but also got destroyed by another nation, okay? And so in verse 22 here, it says, "And in the time of his distress... Did he trespass yet more against the Lord? This is that King Ahaz." So in his distress, he just kept trespassing more against the Lord. So he didn't like come to the Lord and get right and all this. Now, what we're going to see with Manasseh is that he actually gets humbled and believe it or not, comes back around. Not Ahaz, though. Ahaz, more and more. You know, the more he's distressed, the more he disobeys God, the more he trespasses against God. Verse 23, "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." Now, what's interesting is that, you know, in this passage, it actually talks about, it calls Ahaz king of Israel. Talks about this is the ruin of all Israel and all this stuff. And you'll see this sometimes when we're talking about Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, and stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with that, because is not Judah a part of Israel? Now, it's called Israel, like the king of Israel, but really it's like the king of Ephraim, if you will. You know, if you were to look at it as far as those separate main tribes. But really what you have is the king of Israel in the north and the king of Israel in the south, okay? So there's nothing wrong with calling them the king of Israel, but usually it's using king of Judah to show the difference, you know, and it's basically show, the king of Israel is associated with the northern kingdom, and king of Judah is down there. But to call him the king of Israel, there's nothing wrong with that. And to say that Judah is Israel is nothing wrong with that, because does not Jesus talk about going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? What's left? Judea, right? Judea, you know, they don't count Samaria, but they count Galilee, you know, as far as Nazareth and all that, where Jesus grew up. And so that being said, you know, there's nothing wrong with him being called the king of Israel, or even talking about it being the ruin of all Israel, because Judah would be considered Israel. It's just the southern portion of that that's now more so considered Judah because of that tribe that predominantly makes it up. But going on from that, in verse 24, it says, "And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers." So what is he doing? He's shutting up the house of the Lord. He's cutting things in pieces that were in the house of the God. And he's basically closing the doors of the house of the Lord, and now he's making these high places in every city. In several city, I believe, every several city, basically every separate city had its own high place. Okay, so you don't even have to go to like travel in the country there. No, every city had a high place. Okay, and obviously that provoked the Lord to anger there. We'll go to 2 Kings chapter 16. Gives you a little more information about this, because when he was in Damascus, if you remember, the king of Assyria took out Damascus, this is going to show us that Ahaz went up to Damascus when that happened. Okay, so if you remember, Damascus and Israel were fighting against Judah, they're fighting against Ahaz. Assyria comes in, takes out Damascus, and then basically, you know, all that stuff gets cleaned up down there. Well, then Ahaz comes up and sees the king of Assyria up in Damascus after he took it out. Okay? So, when he makes these gods of Damascus down in Judah, it's after Damascus was destroyed. Okay? This is going to be very clear. It's after Damascus was destroyed. So you can say, well, it's more logical because Damascus took him out. Yeah, but they just got taken out by someone else. So those gods obviously didn't help them out. You know, it's usually a straw man argument anyway. How do you know? Because this is the same argument that Rabshakeh will make to the children of Judah when Hezekiah is there. And they're saying basically, well, did the God of Israel, you know, did he deliver them out of my hand? And, you know, all this other stuff. Well, how about the fact that they're not following the God of Israel? And he'll say, well, you know, aren't these the high places and the altars of your God that Hezekiah took down? Guess what? The high places and the altars weren't of their God. But see, in their mind, they're thinking that Hezekiah is taking down the true God's stuff or what they believe. But he doesn't even realize he's too dumb, he's too uninformed to understand that actually Hezekiah was right to do that, and he's actually on God's side to do that. But going on from that, we see that he's going to make a trip up to Damascus. And he's going to get this pattern of this altar of the gods of Damascus up there. So in verse 10 there, it says, "And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against King Ahaz came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached to the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar." Now, is this godly? I mean, no. I mean, he's burning these sacrifices, and you say, well, those are types of sacrifices mentioned in Leviticus. Yeah, on an altar of a false god that he patterned up in Damascus. And we saw in 2 Chronicles, what did he do? He closed up the house of God. He's not using the altar in the house of the Lord, or that's you know, between the altar and the house of the Lord and all that stuff. You know, he's not using that. But going on from there, in verse 14, it says, "And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar." So he basically took the altar of the Lord and moved it over with this altar that he fashioned from Damascus. Can you imagine how angry God's getting at this? That he's basically taking pieces of the house of the Lord and rearranging it and doing it all. I mean, basically just making all this stuff up. And where was I at there? Yeah, verse 15. "And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering and the burnt offering of all the people of the land. and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. Well, good luck inquiring by that. You know, this reminds me of, you know, where it talks about in the minor prophets, where it says they inquired of the Lord, or they swear by the name of the Lord and by Malcolm, you know, and it's this idea of mixture. And this goes into a mixture with faith and works. You can't do that for salvation, and you can't mix in Jesus with any other God, you know, and that's what he's trying to do here, is mix in other gods with the true God. And this is very common, meaning that they didn't just completely say, well, Jehovah doesn't exist or anything like that. They're mixing it in. It's like the Hinduism of, you know, of the Old Testament, if you will. They're just like, oh, we'll just add on all these gods. And, you know, but we still have the God of the Bible in there. We still have, you know, Jehovah who brought us out of the land of Egypt and all that. But in verse 16, thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that the king that King Ahaz commanded, and King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases, and removed the laver from off them, and took down the sea from the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stone. So he's moving all kinds of stuff around, right? Moving the, you know, all that stuff that was set up in Solomon's temple and all that. And in verse 18, in the covert of the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Syria. So, you know, just a lot of crazy stuff here. I mean, this is obviously a wicked king that's just, you know, messing with the house of God and all that. And the last thing to show you here is, go to 2 Chronicles 28, verse 27. And I just love this at the end, because after all this wickedness, all the stuff he's doing, that he wasn't buried with the kings, you know. And he, you know, you think of Jehoram, remember, he died not being desired, and he was a very wicked king of Judah. But with this king, notice what it says in verse 27. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem, but they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. So I just love that. I love the fact that he did not get the honor of being with the kings of, and it says the kings of Israel there, but like I said, I believe there's nothing wrong with saying that. But they're just like, yeah, you're not going with the kings. It's like, we don't count you. Same thing with Jehoram, right? And I like that. I like that he didn't get that honor. I like that he wasn't buried with the kings. He doesn't deserve to be buried with the kings. He doesn't deserve to be there where David is buried, because he's a wicked king, and he's the catalyst to why Judah went down that horrible rabbit hole. And I believe that's the catalyst to why Manasseh ended up turning out so bad. It's his grandfather. And pretty much he just followed in the footsteps of his grandfather. And, you know, it's wicked. Now, so that's Ahaz. So good news. We're going to go off into a good king, Hezekiah. Now, he's not without his faults, but at the same time, it's obviously a lot better than Ahaz. But it's interesting to see these stark differences between these kings going through here at the end. But let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for today, and thank you for the souls that were saved this week. And Lord, we just pray that you would be with us throughout with Christmas coming up on Wednesday. And Lord, just pray that you give us safe travels. Pray that you heal all those that aren't feeling well or that are dealing with sicknesses in our church. And Lord, to pray for just a good fellowship. Pray that you be glorified in everything we do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.